Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. Now, we read the first 20 verses of Acts 27 last week, but we need to revisit it now because I had something that the Lord laid on my heart last time that was related to this entire shipwreck scenario and the fact that Paul is facing these tremendous, for lack of a better term, injustices and attacks and persecutions. And through all of this, we stand back, way back from the situation, and rather than look at the nuances of the shipwreck, look at how in the world, why it was that God put Paul on that ship in the first place and what his intentions were. And that was, last week, summed up in one word, it was to show us how to stand. There you go. How to stand. And that was it. And it was a very, very important message. If you haven't heard it, it's up on YouTube. It's also up at the church website, the audio and the video both, so you can watch it there. But this is a message today that is, we teach through the Bible, and so I don't do topical messages, but I at the end of every sermon, because I often stop short of where I intended to be when I come up here. Little secret, you know. I got all these notes here, and I never get through them all. You didn't know that, did you? No. But I have to come up with a title for the message, and I'm not very good at that. And so, I'll ask my wife, "What would you call this?" And somebody else will offer something. Ask some of you. But I would say today's message is, if you wanted to title it or you wanted to kind of frame it up, it's for those who don't walk on water. This is a message for those who don't walk on water. And this is Paul getting onto this ship. So let's just read through this here, beginning in chapter 27, again, verse 1. Paul has had his hearing before Festus and Agrippa and Agrippa's sister Bernice or Berenice, however you want to pronounce her name. And then it was determined that it's time to send him off to Rome because he appealed to Caesar because he was actually saving his own neck by doing that, which was a wise thing, but it was also his only alternative. And Jesus said, "You're going to go to Rome and you're going to speak before Caesar." Well, Paul wasn't making plans to do that, but it turns out that Jesus, in order to get him there, actually cornered him so that he had to do this. It's interesting how the Lord will do that. He may say, "Look, I'm going to take you somewhere. I want you to do something." And sometimes, we say, "Well, that's easy." And then our flesh gets in the way. And we start thinking, maybe I could find a way around the hard spots in this. And sometimes the Lord wants us to go right through the middle of it. And he'll corner us. And he did that to Paul, where he appealed to Caesar. Now they got to put him on a ship as a prisoner. He is not a convicted man, but he is definitely a prisoner. So when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, and Paul is in Caesarea right on the coast, you can see it on the map there. There, way down in the lower right-hand corner is a city called Caesarea. When we do our Israel tours, that's our first stop on the Israel tours. It's this amazing place that King Herod the Great built, and it's a port. It's this huge port that he built for ships and shipping on the east edge of the Mediterranean Sea, a very, very significant place. So Paul is right there. They just walk him a few hundred yards, and they can put him on a ship. So as it was decided to sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. So he is from Italy. He belongs to Caesar as far as his regiment goes. It's a very, very important regiment with Rome. But Paul gets on a ship with a lot of other prisoners. This is not a prison ship. This apparently, as far as we can tell from the text, is a smaller grain ship. Now, I'm going to give you some details here that maybe today you might say, "Well, why do we really even need to know this?" As you read your Bibles going all the way back even into Genesis, this becomes a very significant background point. Egypt, see it way down at the lower right-hand corner on the very bottom border of the map, says Egypt. Egypt, because of the river, the Nile, and the delta there, was the grain breadbasket of the entire Mediterranean world. And even back a long, long time ago, thousands of years ago, when people clustered together, not in villages, but actually in cities, the bigger the city got, the less the farms around the city could provide for the people in the city something to eat. and that made Egypt rich. How did the Egyptian Empire last so long and stay so rich? It's because they grew and harvested grain, and they shipped it all over the Mediterranean, and it made them filthy rich. That's how they kept the Mediterranean going. And when there was a problem in Egypt, the Mediterranean world starved. It was that important. So grain ships coming out of Egypt were just always coming out of there. And apparently Paul is on a smaller grain ship at this point, because it's like jumping on a tramp steamer. Hey, go down to the airport, find the plane going to where you want to go, put the people on it. That's what was going on here. And these prisoners that are with Paul are not like him. They're not like him because they're already apparently convicted. They're going to Rome to entertain people in the arena. This is a really scary thing, but that's why they're going to Rome. So Paul gets on the ship, he's put on the ship, and there's a centurion. A centurion is a guy who oversees, you'd think, 100 soldiers. It's actually more like 80. But he would be considered like a master sergeant. And in the Bible, as you read in the New Testament, this is the only place you find centurions, is in the New Testament, at least in the Bible. They are usually very good guys. You just don't see any of them doing bad things. So they're spoken very highly of. They're men, even if they're pagans, which most of the time they were men of great integrity. And Julius appears to be one of these guys. He's very just. He gets the job done. He's extremely efficient. And he's also in charge of the boat, because he has to see to it that the grain gets to Rome. So no matter what happens on the boat, the captain of the ship, he can trump the captain. He can actually override what the captain wants and the crew. Now, the centurion is not a sailor. And all of this adds up to a problem a little bit later on here in our chapter and going into chapter 28. So, verse 2, we boarded the ship. The ship came from this place that I can't pronounce, Adaram, fill in the blank. I don't know how to pronounce that. But anyway, this is where the ship came from, and it was about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia. The province of Asia, look up above. You can see the big peninsula on the upper right sticking out. That's Turkey, modern-day Turkey, but that's also the province of Asia. So you can see where the line goes on the map, where the ship goes north of Cyprus and begins to sort of skip along the southern coast of that big peninsula, which is modern-day Turkey and also known as the province of Asia. And we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. Aristarchus, you may have heard that name before. In 2 Timothy, Paul talks about Aristarchus. Aristarchus is also spoken of in the book of Acts, back a few chapters. Paul runs into him in Ephesus. So he gets saved, maybe by Paul, maybe by somebody a little bit earlier, but either way, he's a product of the ministry that comes in there. And he ties in with Paul and becomes his traveling companion from Ephesus to Jerusalem, helping guard a large amount of money that they're keeping very secret and very safe that we've been talking about as we've been going through here. That was a contribution from the Gentile, not Jewish, but Gentile churches to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. So Aristarchus becomes Paul's traveling companion. And as Paul gets on the ship, Aristarchus is not a prisoner. He's a friend. And he says, you're going to Rome as a prisoner? I'm going with you to take care of you. And there's another person who jumps on the ship. Luke. The author of the book of Acts, the author of the Gospel of Luke. He's there too. Because when the ship starts falling apart in the storm, it goes to we did, we saw, we had. Luke was there too. So you have this trio of people. Two men are free and one is a prisoner, as they get on the ship with all these other prisoners. And there's a lot of them, by the way. And they put out to sea. And, oh, Aristarchus, one more thing. The end of 2 Timothy, I started to mention. You find that Paul says, our fellow prisoner, Aristarchus. He eventually gets arrested and put in prison with Paul. So we don't know what happened there, but we do know that was the status. Well, verse 3. The next day, we landed at Sidon. They're going up the coast. And Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. This is like Paul is a prisoner. But this is the grace that Julius, who was a pagan, this is how nice of a guy he is. He says, Paul, you got friends here? Let them go take care of your needs. Now, this does two things. First of all, it is an act of kindness, truly an act of kindness. But also, it helps Paul stock up on food that they're not going to have to give him while on the ship. So it's convenient as well, because now he's got his, so to speak, his pockets are full of all kinds of, you know, Twinkies and things where he can go off and eat these things on the journey. So Julius, in his kindness, lets him go out, visit his friends. He's not worried about Paul escaping. Paul has that kind of integrity. Paul says, I'm going to be back. You can take that to the bank. As Christians, we should be too. That's the way it should be. That our word is our bond. Jesus said, don't swear. Don't swear to God. Don't swear by the temple. Don't swear by the hairs on your own head. You got no power over those things. But you just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And people can take that to the bank. Today, in this world that we live in our very duplicitous society, even Christians are really good at saying, well, yeah, but I'm going to change the scenario. I'm going to change my mind here, what have you. We don't have to say, I swear to God. That's reserved for times when people don't trust you. The fact is that our lives, according to Jesus, need to be of such integrity as Christians that people can look at us and they can say they are a man or woman of their word. If they say yes, they're going to do it. If they say no, they're not going to do it. And that's it. That's the way it is. So Paul has that type of integrity. So verse 4, from there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. This is not a good thing. That means the weather is changing and it's not good. When we had sailed across open sea, verse 5, off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. You can look up there and you could see Myra. As it goes over the top of Cyprus, the first dot to the left of Cyprus is Myra. Now, Myra is, it's an interesting little city. Today, it's got some fabulous ruins there, tombs that are carved into rocks like Petra. But Myra is famous for a completely different reason than you might ever expect. You see, I'm going to tell you a little side story here. This is not in the Bible, so forgive me for just taking a little digression. But it's about a man of great integrity, a man who you are, believe it or not, very familiar with. But you might not know it by name. See, over in Myra, Paul stops there with the ship. This is a smaller grain ship. He's going to change ships. And as he does, first of all, the small grain ship that he has is probably 250 tons, at least its capacity. He's going to get onto an Alexandrian grain ship that can hold probably 2,000 tons of grain cargo. That's the ship that actually shipwrecks later. He gets on a much larger ship headed to Rome. They actually, it's like changing planes at the airport. And he's going to do this in Myra. But Myra, 250 years later, is going to become famous because of a bishop. Now, that sounds very Catholic, and by then the church had been moving somewhat in that more imperial direction, the way that they organized the church. And whether you agree with the structure or not is not the point. The fact is that this particular bishop had a tremendous reputation of being a very godly and sometimes very sternly aggressive in a holy sense man. There's this testimony, perhaps part legend, that around 250 years after Paul stopped there, there was a boy born in a place called Patara, which is right near Myra. So it's just, you know, it's about a 50-mile walk away. And that's the capital of that region over there called Lycia. Am I putting you to sleep yet? All these weird names. Okay. But this boy that was born is the son of very wealthy people. So he inherits money. He does have a lot of cash on hand. And he's born during a time that is beginning to heat up. That persecutions against Christians came intermittently. They weren't persecuted solidly all the way up until Constantine legalized Christianity, but there were 10 persecutions, major persecutions that broke out against the Christians under different emperors, like Marcus Aurelius, you know, supposed to be so enlightened, he persecuted Christians brutally, and so forth. And so this was a very brutal time. And yet his parents were Christians. They were merchants on the coast. They moved to Myra, right there where the ships stop. It's a really great place to, you know, again, to do a lot of business. And this is why, one of the reasons why Paul's ship stops there, because it always has been. And his parents, when he was young, catch the plague, according to history, and they die. So he's a devout Christian. He grows up as a devout Christian, and he's an orphan now. He begins to take trips to Jerusalem and into Egypt. It's not really that far. It's about 500 miles, and it's dangerous traveling in those days. But being devout, he wanted to visit Jerusalem. He wanted to visit Egypt, and he would do this. And when he was in his 20s, this is how the testimony goes. A neighbor of his, whose wife had apparently died, and he was the father of three daughters, which in those days was considered a curse. Man, I got three daughters, and there's nobody like them. I have a great son, great daughters, but this guy had three daughters, and that was it was considered a curse, unfortunately. And the guy falls on hard times, he loses everything. Now, this is a big problem. Because if he's got three daughters, he's got to get them married off. To marry them off, he's got to produce a dowry. The dowry means he's got a cash reserve in place for his daughter if anything happens to the husband. Well, he's got three daughters and no cash. And he's got these daughters, and they're starving at this point. The plague has gone through. People are dying. People are dead. The economy's shipwrecked. They're in really bad shape, and he can't afford to pay for daughter's dowry to make an arranged marriage and marry them off. It's not like waiting for them to start dating. You go and negotiate with somebody and say, well, look, how about your son and my daughter? And we'll marry them off. He can't do it. He's got no means. So this is a terrible thing. So what the father decides he wants to do is the only thing that he can. Sell them into prostitution. You say that's horrible. It is. The worst type of horrible. Sounds like, you know, what they call human trafficking nowadays. Why don't they call it what it is? It's slavery. It's sex slavery. It's an abomination. And they had it back then too. But this guy's only recourse was to sell his daughters off because he had no money. He couldn't survive. That way he could survive, they could survive. It was horrible. It was brutal. But he could do it. And so he resigns to the fact that this horrible thing needs to happen. And his neighbor, this young man who has wealth, gets word of it. So when he learns of it, this impending tragedy, before the guy gets a chance to take out his daughters and sell them, at night, he puts some gold coins in a bag and tosses them into his upper story window, which most houses had two stories and a deck on top, because you know the Mediterranean climate really merited that sort of thing. He tosses a bag of gold coins in there, enough for at least one dowry. It's anonymous. The father doesn't know where it came from. He has no idea. He's got this mysterious provision, but it's enough dowry to marry off his eldest daughter and not have to sell the kids into slavery. So he marries off the daughter, but now he's got two other daughters. And shortly after he marries off the one daughter, another bag appears coming through that window at night. Who's doing this? I mean, they don't have streetlights out there. He can't look outside and shine a flashlight on him. He doesn't know who's doing this thing. And then another bag comes through the window. And the daughters eventually over time, however long it took, nobody really knows, weeks, months, years. But they're able to be married off. And it's pretty much a happy ending for these folks during a very, very difficult time to live. Well, the third time, the details on the third time, was that this father knew somebody was doing this and he wanted to find out who it was. So he goes downstairs every single night thinking there's going to be another bag coming through, which I already told you it did, waiting for somebody to come along and do this. And however long he waited, however many days or weeks he waited. And finally, here comes a shadowy figure, tosses the bag up there, and he steps out and says, "Who are you?" And of course, all is revealed, and it's the neighbor, it's the young man. And the man, the young man next door, begged the father, please, don't tell anyone I'm doing this. In other words, he wanted to stay anonymous. The man loved the Lord. He was humble. He was generous. He intervened in somebody's very, very tragic situation to make it better. And he begged the father, please don't tell anyone. But the father was so moved by the generosity that he told everyone in Myra. And the word spread, and the legend began about a man who eventually was sainted by the church, whose name was Saint Nicholas. Yeah, that one. You say, Santa Claus? Yeah. This is where it started. Saint Nicholas was Turkish, if you want to put it that way. And in all of this, he eventually became the head of the church at Myra, we'd call that the bishop, where the church was also heavily persecuted, where the previous bishop that he replaced was martyred. He remained faithful, and he served the Lord and his people during those terrible times. In 303 AD, Diocletian comes to power, and he was the worst persecutor of the church of all the Roman persecutions. He wanted all the religious texts destroyed, confiscated and destroyed. If you were a pastor, you were lucky if you got out alive. And if you did get out alive, maybe you weren't so lucky even then. I use that term, of course, you know, very flippantly. But the fact is they would be badly, badly injured. The Vatican, who claims to have the bones of St. Nicholas, I don't know whether they do or not. Who knows? You know, they're really into artifacts there. But they have taken x-rays of this what's his remains, and they found that he's got a badly broken jaw and nose. So if it really was him, he endured some persecution that was, you know, pretty obvious he would endure. And the bishops in the next city, they were executed. An order was put out by Diocletian for all the bishops to be executed, arrested and executed, and publicly punished, and things changed. And finally, Constantine came to power, and Nicholas survived through that time, and actually on record appeared at a very important council that helped define some bad things and some good things that affected the church. One of the good things was what we call the Apostles' Creed. There was a ratification process, and part of that was handled there at something called the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And there was a guy at the Council of Nicaea who was a teacher, and he was a false teacher. His name was Arius. And Arius had some really bad doctrine. And it was recorded that Nicholas gets up from his seat in the council, goes over and just whacks a guy in the face. I mean, this is Santa Claus, okay? So, fascinating person that came out of Myra. And I just wanted to give you that little arc, because this is part of where we came from. This is part of who we are as Christians. And yeah, we may disagree with the way some people did certain things and the way doctrine evolved over time was terrible, but here you've got this guy who is renowned for his generosity. And of course, around Christmas time, which obviously it is not that right now, this would be more appropriate in December to give this sort of a message. But the fact is that this is the way Christians, really saintly Christians, which that's us, by the way, we're saintly Christians. Saints means holy ones. And that's what you are. That the generosity that we have towards one another, we need to keep that up. You see a need, help take care of it. If God's giving you a way, then you work that. Because that's what this guy did to exemplify to us. And now he's become this legendary guy that goes down chimneys and rides reindeer and all of that stuff. But the truth is, it came out of the fact that you have an incredibly, historically generous man who really wanted to stay humble in all of these things. He was bold when it came to the scripture, but he was humble when it came to how he gave. He didn't let the left hand know what the right hand was doing, even though somebody spilled the beans on him. So that's in Myra. There you go. So let's get back into the scripture, okay? It's a whole lot more fun than that. So they landed, verse 6, there we go. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy. This is, again, this gigantic, Alexandrian ship's always huge. Just so that you know, if any of you are interested, how huge. 180 feet long with a 45-foot beam, a 44-foot draft, and 2,000 tons of cargo. And it's made out of wood. and it's sailing the Mediterranean, which isn't exactly an easy place to go. One of the reasons why they're going south of Crete, you can see where the line drops down to Crete, that island right in dead center in the middle of the map, that if you went between Crete and that peninsula hanging down, that's the Peloponnesian Peninsula, that's Greece. That's where Sparta is, right in the middle of there, if you guys are into Spartans, right? So anyway, but if you sail between Crete and that peninsula, it's just really turbulent. I only ever have been on one cruise in my life, and it was only because somebody paid for it, and I was invited to go do some music. And with Chuck Smith, and we sailed through there, and you could hear the fantail of the ship come right out of the water. You could hear the screws turning above water, and then it would drop down, boom, and hit. Some of you are already getting seasick by me describing this, but that's how turbulent it is in there. So nobody really wants to take a ship out there, and you certainly don't want to take it out at the end of September going into October, and beyond that, you don't go out at all. Because the Mediterranean Sea becomes so stormy and so turbulent, a wooden ship is just going to come apart. Even if it's a very, very well-built ship, even something like you would say a Roman galleon or a Greek trireme or something like that, it's going to fall apart in this weather. That's the problem. And they've started on this journey late. It's hazardous. It's even dangerous. But they think the captain, the crew, and the centurion seem to believe that they can get to Rome safely if they can get there fast enough. But the problem is that once they put out from Cnidus, after they go to Myra, they go to Cnidus, and then they start heading towards Crete, the wind changes. And then they decide, we'll take a run for it, and we'll try to get to Rome. And that's when it goes really, really, really bad. So, verse 7, we made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. And when the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone, or however you pronounce that, and we moved along the coast with difficulty until we came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lasea. Verse 9, much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because now it was after the fast. I mentioned this last week. The fast is Yom Kippur, which happens in late September or early October. Jewish dates float with the moon cycles, lunar cycles, because they would do certain things on full moons. First of all, it was very easy to predict that way when things were going to happen, but it did cause the dates to slide. So it was either the end of September or the beginning of October. But when it's after Yom Kippur, the rule of thumb, at least among the Jews in the Eastern Mediterranean, is don't get out on the water. It's going to be really bad. So Paul warned them, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our own lives as well. Now, Paul makes this declaration. On a ship full of experienced sailors, chained prisoners, and a centurion who is a pagan, along with the ship's captain and crew, who had probably cut open a bird or an animal to read the entrails and read their fortune in that. Sounds gross? Had to be. You know, you're reading some animal's entrails going, we're going to have smooth sailing. Oh, man, that's weird. But this is what they would do. Paul, as far as Julius is concerned, and as far as the crew is concerned, is a Jewish mystic. These guys are pagans. They know about the Jews. They don't know much about what the Jews believe. But here is this guy who is sort of prophet-like, and he tells them, guys, he's telling him it's too late to go ahead, and you've decided to go ahead, and it's going to be disastrous. Now, as I mentioned also last week, he said it's going to bring great loss of life. The Lord hadn't spoken to him yet that there isn't going to be any loss of life, but he was predicting that the way things are going, we could all die. Now, that's cleared up by the Lord in a little bit, but for now, this is what he knows, and he knows it very well. The question kind of is like, well, how does he know that? I mean, imagine you're the centurion, or even one of the crewmen, the captain. And here comes this Jewish mystic. He speaks your language because he is, of course, you know, adept in many languages. And he speaks and he says, look, guys, I can see that this voyage is going to end disastrously and bring great loss to the ship. You're going to sink it, and the cargo, you're going to lose it. which is a tremendous amount of cargo that they need over in Rome, and to the people here, we're going to die. Wait a minute. You're a preacher. You preach. We're sailors. We sail. Shut up. And they just pass him off as this Jewish seer, a mystic, who has got everything wrong. They don't understand the Jews anyway. And he makes this declaration. What they probably don't know about Paul, because it doesn't really say here that he said it, though he might have referred to it. You remember over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which we've read several times over the past year, about Paul's experience with persecution and difficulties, opposition, weather, everything else, when he's out there sharing the gospel. He's telling them, look, I did all of these things in order to share the gospel. There was nothing that I would let hold me back except God himself. And what he said over in 2 Corinthians, if you're taking notes, chapter 11, verse 23 is where it starts. He says to the Corinthians, look, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. Have you ever noticed? 3 times I was shipwrecked and spent a night and a day in the open sea. Paul knows shipwrecks. He's already been through something. We don't know what. This may have been his first shipwreck. Not likely. Could have been. So flip a coin. But either way, he knows shipwrecks. They should be listening to him. Spending a day and night in the open sea, that's not what happens here in chapter 27 and 28 when the ship comes apart. They're right into land. Staying a day and night in the open sea means he's out there holding onto some piece of debris floating around. He knows shipwrecks. He should be saying, you better listen to me. I've done this before. They're not listening. So verse 11, back in Acts, but the centurion, instead of listening to Paul, said what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. The centurion's calling the shots, as you can tell. Since the harbor was unsuitable in winter, to winter in other words, stop for the whole winter, just park the ship, get off, stay there for several months until the weather clears up. The majority decided we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. Verse 13, a gentle south wind began to blow. And they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete, as you can see on the map. And before very long, a wind of hurricane force called a northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm so that it could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. They couldn't make any headway. Now, many, many years ago, long before I met Kathy, I used to work for Hobie Cat. And I was a sailmaker, and they would let you take boats out on the weekend. This happened to be when I was living down in Costa Mesa area, and of course you have Newport Harbor, and you'd take the boat, you'd go out in Newport Harbor, and I took a 16-foot Hobie Cat out there once with a friend. It was really cool. And we went all the way from one end of the harbor to the other, turned it around, and came back, and the wind changed. And suddenly, we're doing something called tacking, which is like this. To go forward, you've got to go back and forth, zigzag, 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 zigzag. And you have all these boats moored in the middle of this harbor. Some of you have seen Newport Harbor. It's all boats moored in these rows. And pretty soon the wind had gotten such where all you could do was go back and forth between one row of boats, and you couldn't go anywhere. So we ended up taking it over to one side of the harbor and just letting it go, letting it drift until we could find a little beach to pull it up on and then park it and walk about a mile to get the truck and bring it back so we can haul it out of there. This is kind of what's going on, except in a disastrous scale. They can't go anywhere. So they can't get to Crete. It's blown them away from Crete. The wind blew across the top of it. You can see in the map. Once again, it blew them out to sea. And now they're headed towards North Africa. They're afraid they're going to beach up on some of the shoals off of North Africa. They're terrified. And all they can do is just drop the sails and let it drift. That's all they can do. So, verse 15, the ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. Verse 16, as we passed the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. The lifeboat's about ready to break away. They were towing a lifeboat behind them. Obviously, it's kind of like the Titanic. Only the rich and famous are going to get on that lifeboat, so there's not enough for everybody else. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they tied ropes around the ship itself to hold it together because the ship was now showing signs of breaking up. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, which is North Africa, they lowered the sea anchor, which is just a big piece of cloth like a sail. Just let it drag behind them. It's meant to slow the ship down because you're dragging this thing behind you. They didn't want to run aground on the sandbars. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. They're keeping enough for ballast, by the way. The ballast is important, but there's so much cargo on the ship, they've got to reduce the bloat. Otherwise, they're going to capsize. So they've got to throw it overboard. On the third day, verse 19, they threw the ship's tackle overboard. They're taking down sails. They're taking down parts of masts and beams and whatever, and they're tossing it all overboard. And we did it with our own hands, with their own hands. Verse 20, neither the sun nor stars appeared for many days. This is a bad storm. And the storm continued raging. We finally gave up all hope of being saved. Verse 21, after the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up and said, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. He just couldn't resist, could he? And then you would have been spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you, keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. The Lord had spoken to him. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, verse 23, an angel of the Lord, an angel of God, whose I, of the God, whose I am. He's talking to pagans. He's saying, your God's told you nothing. My God is real. He told me, and I'm telling you. Talk about a witnessing opportunity, an opportunity to share the gospel. Ships falling apart. People are panicking. They haven't eaten in days. Now, you got to remember, this is a grain ship. You can eat grain raw. You can roast grain. They can get a fire going on a ship. They can do that. They've got the capacity. They got a kitchen, right? It's not like ours, but they do have something. They got all this grain, but they haven't eaten in days because they're all violently ill. This is seasickness of the worst kind. Even the crew's not eating, so they're starving with all this food because they can't keep it down. I'm sorry to be gross about that, but that's what's going on. So he said, last night, verse 23, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve. You want to know who's helping us out? It's him, not your gods, not your animal entrails, nothing like that. It's my God. Said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. Wasn't that interesting? Here's this Jewish mystic, this seer, and he stands up. That's the way they're thinking of him. We're not thinking of him that way, of course, right? But they're thinking of him like this. And he stands up and he says, your lives are mine, because my God is in charge. And he told me, and they're inclined to believe this. Today, everybody's a skeptic. They're going to say, let's lock the guy up. He's crazy. These guys, they're going, there's something to this. And he just took over the ship. He's, I told you so, and I'm in charge now because God is in charge and he's in charge of me. And God, who has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you, you're mine. You stay with me on this, and you're getting to where you want to go because God said we're going to Rome, and all of you are going to be spared. So verse 25, he says, keep up your courage, men. For I have faith in God. He doesn't just believe in God. This is really important. You know, here I'm talking to the choir. This I know. You guys understand this. But, you know, folks on YouTube that are watching right here, or perhaps listening at the website, or listening to the sermon at all, you might say, well, look, I believe in God. That's not enough. The Bible tells us that the demons believe, but they tremble. They're terrified of the judgment that is inevitable for the demons. But a judgment isn't inevitable for you if you decide, I want to put my faith in God. What does that mean? I put my trust in Him to save me. Not even necessarily from a shipwreck. Just save my soul. Save me from sin. Purify my life so I can talk to God. I can stand before Him in confidence someday, not because of what I did, but because of what He did for me through Jesus. Jesus died for me. I can't die for my own sin. Jesus paid it all for me. I can't pay for my own sins. He took care of it all. I put my faith in God. It's more than just believing. And so He even declares this. It's not just the God who I believe in. It's the God who I trust. I trust Him with my life. I trust Him with my soul. I trust Him with every word that He says to me. That's having faith in God. There's a lot of Christians or people that are Christianized, if I could put it that way, who say they believe, but they don't have any faith in God. They might have faith in their own works. They might have faith in maybe a priest over them, or they might have faith in somebody who they consider a great holy man or woman who has had a great influence in their lives, but that doesn't save anybody. Our faith is in God. Or we perish. Paul knows this, and this is part of him preaching to them. He's not telling them, I believe in this God. I have faith in this God. That's our message when we evangelize. I don't just believe in God, I have faith in the God in who I know loves me. I have faith. I trust Him, and I've trusted Him with my life. So keep up your courage, man, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as He told me. Not going to happen any other way. If He told you something, that's the way it's going to happen. That's why I love the Word of God. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. Verse 27. On the 14th night, they're out there 2 weeks in this storm. Now, you've been around this area when it's stormed for a week or two. You imagine being out in the Mediterranean with waves that, I don't know how big they are, but it's about to bust up this gigantic ship. And they're being dragged along. They're at the mercy of the wind. They have no control whatsoever. No control whatsoever. They can't even keep food down at this point. 2 weeks out in this terrible, terrible storm. And they were driven across the Adriatic Sea. And when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They can hear something. They can hear waves crashing. Maybe they can smell it. And they took soundings. Now it's at night, so they can't see anything. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found that it was 90 feet deep. And fearing that they would be dashed against the rocks because, you know, it's shallowing out. This is good. We're coming in towards land. No, you're coming in towards rocks. That's the Mediterranean for you. That's almost any port. So fearing that they would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern, the back of the ship, and prayed for daylight. They're desperate. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. In other words, we're all in this. My God has told me this. I have faith in Him. I told you so. I told you so. I told you so. Don't let these guys go or we could die. That's the condition. We're all together and we will all survive together. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Now look, if you were making a movie of this, this would be a hugely dramatic moment in the movie. The orchestra would be playing really loud, the special effects going crazy, and some guy comes up, and these guys are desperate to get on the boat to get out of there because I know the ship's going to wreck and sink, and somebody cuts the lifeboat loose. Dramatic moment. Verse 33. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. Man, they've been just in a horrendous state of seasickness. They haven't eaten really in 2 weeks. And he says, let's eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food and you haven't eaten anything. Paul is running the ship. But really, it's God. They have no alternative but to believe in Paul's God. He's the only one that's showing up. Paul's been shipwrecked before. But they don't really know that or they don't really care about it. But either way, Paul is the only one who seems to know what's going on. Even the people who own the ship and run the ship and the Roman centurion, they don't know. So, verse 34, I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from your head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. His giving thanks to God here and taking bread and doing this, this is not communion. He's not doing that here. He knows we're going to be in the water really soon. The ship is going to be gone right from out underneath us. Eat, because you're going to need the strength. So he gets bread. Maybe they baked some. Remember, they do have some sort of a kitchen there. It sounds unlikely to me, but they had something. Maybe it was moldy bread. Maybe it was like crackers by then. But it looks like a piece of pita bread in those days. And he takes bread and he breaks it. And he says, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who gives us bread from the earth. That's the prayer he would have prayed, because they always prayed the same prayer all the time. So once again, he's showing them who is really in control here. God has told him, and he is telling them. And eat the bread, and he gives thanks to the God of the universe, Yahweh God, the God who loves them, and he's going to rescue them. Verse 36. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. That's a big ship. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. Now they unload all the ballast. They're coming into land. It's night. They can't see what's going on, but they know that it's shallowing. And the one thing you want to do is have the ship have the least draft it can. Get rid of the ballast so that it's not sinking so deep into the water, so that you're going to get further into shore that way. So they throw all the grain overboard. We're talking maybe 2,000 tons of grain. They're working really, really hard to do this. It's a good thing they ate something. And when daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach. So the sun is rising. They can't see the sun rise. Obviously, it's cloudy and whatever, but it's light. And they see a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea at that time, and at that time, untied the ropes that held the rudders. Why all these details? Who cares? Well, see, in a ship like that, they didn't have rudders like we have on our ships. Maybe you were in the Navy, or maybe you've been on boats or ships before. The rudder for our ships are like, you go to the stern of the ship, it's right in the middle, right? And if it's a giant cruise ship, they have maybe two or three of them or more, depending on how many propellers they have. In this one, they were like big paddles on either side of the ship. And they would hang way down below the hull of the ship. So they could catch on rocks. They could catch on the sandbar. They could keep the ship from going all the way in. Luke, who is writing this down, is giving us enough detail that we know he's not making up the story. This is an authentic account from somebody who was on board a shipwreck because of all the details that are going on. And Luke is not a sailor. He's a doctor. So he observes, verse 40, cutting loose the anchors, then they cut the ropes that held the rudder so they float up instead of being down and impeding the ship coming into land. And then they hoisted the foresail, whatever they've got left, to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. Ship is now breaking up. They're on the sandbar. It's falling apart. The soldiers, there are more soldiers there, not just the centurion, planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. Why? Roman law for the soldiers were, if you had prisoners and you let them escape, your punishment could be severe. It could be anything from flogging to being drummed out dishonorably to being, in some cases, tied to a tree, stripped down of your Roman accoutrements, have it put at your feet and lit on fire with your own clothing. I mean, it could be that bad if you let a prisoner escape. You just don't do that. So in order to save their own necks, they intend to kill all the prisoners. And there were a lot of them. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. We're going to protect Paul because he has a lot of confidence in Paul, even though the centurion is a pagan. And he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. You can swim, get off the ship, swim to land. The rest were to get there on planks or pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. None of the prisoners were executed. Everybody gets to the land safely. Surfing is invented. Once safely on shore, chapter 28, can you believe it? We found out that the island was called Malta. Now, they are on Malta. You can see it on the far left of the screen behind me. There's that little dot right below Sicily, and above that, Italy, and way up in the far left-hand corner, Rome. They are now on shore at Malta. I want to finish with this. Take me a couple of minutes here, more than that, but I want you to hold on for a second. God told Paul, "You're all getting ashore alive." And Paul told that to the centurion and to the crew. The soldiers wanted to execute the prisoners because that was their duty. They're saving their own necks. But they didn't do it. And everybody gets ashore. Everybody. To the last man. Because God said so. Do you believe God's promises? I know you do. But do you trust them? That's a different question. Because sometimes, as I'm reading the Bible and I see a promise, I look at that promise and I go, I sure hope you come through with that one. It's a promise! Do you believe in God or do you have faith in God? Then His promise is true if I have faith in God. If I just believe in God, His promise is still true, but I'm not looking for the answer. I'm not looking for the fulfillment of the promise. And I miss it. And it can happen. And then I look back after several years and go, wow, God really came through, didn't He? Isn't that marvelous? But I wasn't looking for it at the time, and I missed the blessing. But He promised. Now, this particular promise was not out of the Bible to Paul. This was from an angel to Paul. But Paul was in a position now where he could influence everybody on that ship. But here's the interesting thing. God said to Paul, I'm going to get you to Rome. You have to testify before Caesar. And he knows this must be. It's got to happen. But after these last 2 weeks on that ship, Paul's faith was definitely tested. He never backed away from God's promises, but his faith was tested. I mean, think about it. It appears that the first time he ate food in 2 weeks was what we just read. They're about to crash onto shore. Eat something now. We're going to need it. It means he was seasick with everybody else. The ship runs aground. The ship breaks up. They're out in the ocean. Grab debris, float in if you can't swim. If you can swim, jump in the water and go. We'll see you on the beach. Why didn't God just say, look, jump over the side. I walked on water. You'll do it too. But you see, in our own lives, we often expect that as well. God, when He speaks to us, when He promises us, you may be in your life, and I'm making a metaphor out of this, so if you think it's a little strange, I'm sorry. But you might be on a ship in a storm at sea, so to speak, in your own life. health-wise, money-wise, other things going on, legal entanglements, relatives that might oppose you and hurt you and say bad things about you, and leading in a direction where you are being driven by a storm that you have no control over. Have you lost your faith? No. You got it. Our faith is in God, not in the storm. Our faith is in God, not in the good weather. Our faith is in God, not in walking on water. Folks, our lives, if it's anything like mine, are one shipwreck after another, punctuated by occasional good weather. Because that's life. That's life in a fallen world. That's life. That's death. That's sickness. That's poverty. Sometimes even it's wealth. Wealth can be a bigger curse than poverty sometimes. It's relationships that go on the rocks, so to speak. And sometimes, and I find for me, I cry out to God, let me walk on water. I don't want to have to go through this. And many times the Lord will say, and for most of us, He will tell us, you're going to have a shipwreck. Like Paul, maybe you're going to have 3 shipwrecks and you're going to spend 24 hours out at sea, floating around, not even knowing if you're going to get to the edge. The world, and I found as at least a police chaplain, when I was a chaplain, that I found that when talking to people in the midst of the great catastrophes of life, because that's when we were called in, they would have tremendous doubts. Why did God do this? I have news for you. God didn't do it. He allowed it. But He didn't do it. He's not that kind of God. Well, why is He punishing me? He's not. He's not punishing you. I didn't ever want to say to somebody who's not a believer, at least not now, give your life to Christ. But the truth is, and we talk about this a lot here, and it's so important to remind ourselves of, that in the midst of a turbulent world, the ship is being driven and tossed, we don't have control. You look at our political situation today and you know we don't have control. What am I supposed to do? Like we said last week, when you have done everything, you stand. But in this case, sometimes we think, but I'm going to be able to walk on water, aren't I? And the Lord doesn't say you will. The Lord says, you're going to shipwreck. But what He also says is whatever I promised you stands. It's true and it stands. And even in the midst of the storm and the shipwreck is going to happen and maybe it would even take your life, what we do know is that the Lord said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Because in case you haven't noticed, except for a couple of people in the Old Testament, nobody has gotten out of this life alive. And yet we talk to God as if it's our guarantee that we should live forever. Yeah, we will someday, but not today. Storms, ships breaking up, ships going down, great loss. We're not talking about Paul's ship here. We're talking about your ship and your life. And maybe it's multiple things going on at once. I've talked to people who had tragedies going on in their life that my brain couldn't even take in. And yet I found that most of those people, if they were Christians, said, but I do know that God is with me and that He loves me. And this, being with me, is the sign of His love. The world being in the case it is the sign of a fallen world under sin. And it's painful. It's catastrophic. But it's the way things are. And it's not just saying, I resign and I accept it. That's not what's going on here. It's an acknowledgement. That's the way things are. But the good part here is, the awesome part here is, that God may never let you walk on water. But even if you're hanging on to a piece of debris in the middle of a turbulent ocean and you're wondering what's going to happen next, you have him to talk to and him who will listen to you because he is with you. Paul here had to get to Rome. So God made sure that everybody knew that it was him, God, that was getting Paul to Rome. And that became a jumping off point, which we'll talk about next week, to when you find that Paul, who is now stranded with the rest of the crew and all the prisoners on Malta for at least 3 months, when he leaves, there is a permanent church in Malta that exists to this very day. Shipwrecks can do a lot of good sometimes. But you don't know that at the time. You're not thinking that at the time. We're not feeling that at the time. But that's when we cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, I want the healing. I need the healing. They need the healing. We need the reconciliation. We need whatever's going on, what we think is best. But you be glorified in this. So that no matter what happens, even if the ship goes down, that in the end, people would be able to say, but wasn't God good in all of this? Because he always is. I know this from personal experience, and most of you do too, but some of you may not have been aware of this. That where was God when I was hurting? He was there all along. We just weren't seeking him, looking to him. And this, by the way, is not an accusation or a condemnation against anybody who hasn't. It's simply natural to look after our own interests or our own self or our own survival. But when that ship is going down or it's about to crash onto the rocks and we don't know what's happening next, or I am floating in the middle of a storm holding onto a piece of debris, the one thing that I am guaranteed in the Bible is that he is with me and he is with you. And if you go down, you're with him. And that's a promise too. And if you don't, the one thing I can guarantee, if your faith is in him, he will be glorified. What do I mean by glorified? Does that mean that he's going to shine like a light bulb in your room? Glorified means made famous. And I'll tell you, when God is made famous, it's not when things are going well. It's when people who are his come through those storms or weather those storms at the time. And they're trusting in the Lord. And in the midst of pain, there is the knowledge and often the peace that says, but I am his. He is mine. Even when you don't walk on water. And I just wanted to remind you about that. Hey, we could say we're in perilous times right now, but I got news for you. Life is a perilous time. And we need to know this more than ever and hold on to it with all of our hearts, no matter what the storm. He didn't promise you'd walk on water. He promised he'd be there even when you're going down for the third time. Father, thank you for this amazing passage. Lord, it's hard for us to say thank you for the shipwrecks in our lives, but looking back upon them when they're past history, it's pretty easy to thank you when we saw you there and you saw us through it, even regardless of the scars that are left on our lives. But as we go through it, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. Because the trials you told us will come. Severe, minor, perplexing, relentless. That's life. You told us that too. But help us to look to you always. To know that even when we don't understand what's going on and we're at our weakest point, that you are there and you are strong. And you're seeing us through this, and in the end, souls will be saved. And you will be made famous in the best and most beautiful of ways, whatever that looks like in the end. How great you are, Lord. And Lord, we would love to walk on water. That would be amazing when all is turbulence and stormy. And if you do that, oh, how glorious. But when you don't, how could anyone say this? But how glorious, Lord. Only those who trust you could possibly say such a thing. Be glorified in our lives. And may we walk with you through this turbulent world. Stand on those promises and on the gospel and against the enemy. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Let's all stand. Well, next week we get another incident. Paul gets bit by a snake. And in the end, the natives think he's a god. This is really a crazy account. But the fact is that even that one gets the attention of the pagans and causes them to get saved. This is quite amazing. Can't wait to get to that passage of scripture.